Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning. We come this morning to the end of chapter 5. So we look at verses 20 through 21. A conclusion, and in one sense a crowning conclusion, to all that he has set forth in that chapter. Let's pray as we come to consider the truth there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give grace to cleanse us, to set us right in your sight through your Son. And we are grateful, as we shall consider in chapters to come, the grace that not only sets us apart and sets us in a right place, makes us right in your sight, but a grace that enables to make us right in our living. We love you and we are grateful. Father, we have received more grace than ever we can ourselves account for. Your grace is mightier than ever that we can imagine. And so we are grateful as we come to consider it again this morning. Will you continue to confirm in our own hearts, Lord God, the blessings that come to us through Christ, the grace that is ours in him, the grace in which we stand. Father, help me by your grace to make these closing verses clear. Lord God, by your grace, may you confirm the faith of your people and may you draw out the hearts of those who know you not. O God, by your grace, will you give us good ears and will you help us to remember these things and to live in the knowledge and consciousness of them. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start at verse 12, the second part of chapter 5, and read to verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has set forth in the very beginning of chapter 5 those incredible blessings that are ours by faith alone in Christ alone. An introduction into grace, the hope of the glory of God that we can exalt in our tribulations and we can exalt in our God who has shown such mercy to us through Jesus Christ, justified by faith. In this chapter, in verses 12 through 21, he seeks to confirm our confidence in the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of what Jesus has done. And he does it by entering into kind of giving us an overview, as it were, of salvation history. very encapsulated under two heads of the race, as it were, Adam and Christ. He's simply gathered up all men and the fate of all men, and he's tied and linked it to the activity of two men, Adam and Christ. And since verse 12, he's engaged in a comparison by contrast between that first man, Adam, and that second man, Jesus Christ. What God did by Christ triumphed over what Adam did in sin. Through Adam's disobedience, that's what we've seen here, through his transgression, sin, condemnation, judgment, and death has come into the world. Through one man's obedience, through one man's act of righteousness, there has come in righteousness, justification, and life to those who receive God's grace. Paul has left, as he has opened up and gone through verses 12 through 21, he has really gone over the whole sweep of salvation history, and he has set it in the acts of two men, Adam and Christ. He has left no halfway house in which to hide. There is no other place where men are than in Adam or in Christ. There is no such thing as a fence between them. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either in Adam by the very fact that you were born out of the womb of woman, or you are in Christ because you have been born from heaven by the Spirit. That is the only place. There is no one, there is nothing in between. Your future, your destiny, he has set forth, was determined at the very beginning, and your eternal destiny, if it's going to be changed, has to be found in Jesus Christ. All men are either linked to Adam or Christ. Now that's where he set it. And life is in Christ, death is in Adam. Sin is in Adam, righteousness is in Christ. So now, there's a question that he anticipates, because we wonder, where is he going here? He says, and the law. You remember earlier, as he opened up this comparison in verse 12, as he began with Adam, he broke off for just a moment in verses 13 and 14 because he dealt with the law again. What about the law? And he speaks about that situation. Listen, even before the law, he says, sin was already in the world. Before the law came, condemnation and death was in the world. And now he moves back to that issue because someone is thinking, most likely the Jews to whom he is writing, well, wait a second, I know of Adam and I know of Christ, but what about Moses? What about most of what they at that point understood about salvation history? What about the law? What about that whole law that established relationship, covenantal relationship, in terms of being a nation governed by law, a nation influenced by law, instructed by law? What about the whole law? You've left little place. In fact, as we go through this account here, Paul, I find that you have left no place for the giving of the law. And so he brings it back in. Now, let me just give you a sense of where we're going here. His exposition will not be primarily about the law. The law is going to serve his purpose of manifesting something else that he's been trying again to assert: grace. The law comes in, it serves his purpose. He answers indeed that very concern about this idea of the law. In other words, men's relationship to God is determined, listen, not by the law. In one sense, the law has no relationship to your relationship to God. Your relationship to God, your standing with God, your ultimate destiny, he's already said, listen, it was already determined by Adam, and everything else that flows out of Adam, and your eternal relationship is going to be determined by whether you're connected to Adam or to Christ. But he's going to explain for us something that would be very important to understand. Where does the law fit in to all of this? It's only going to be brief. He's going to open it up farther in chapters 7 and 8. But we want to look here because he just gives us a little preview, as it were, of coming attractions. And this will serve to highlight what he wants to deal with. So let's just begin with that. The purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, verse 20. Look at it. And the law, and that law is the Mosaic law. The NAS capitalizes law. It's not law as a principle. It's law as written code. It's law, as he speaks about in terms of 13 and 14, the law of Moses. That is the law. And he's referring to that. The Jewish perspective of the law, many of you would know, was that the law restrained sin. The law was a restrainer of rebellion, and the law itself inclined men to practice righteousness. A Jewish proverb out of the Mishnah became really the motto: the more Torah, the more law, the more life. That was the Jewish perspective. And so Paul, now in the context of having set forth that men's destinies are tied to Adam and to Christ, brings forth how the law fits into that very truth that he set forth. And he asserts something quite surprising and something different than indeed the Jew would expect. Notice what he says: it came in that transgression might increase. Two very simple points I'm going to make about the law. The law had, in terms of salvation history, a subordinate place, a secondary role. In fact, I'm going to use it this way: the law is an accessory after the fact to sin. The law is an accessory after the fact to sin. The language here doesn't stand out in our minds very much as we read it, but it says the law came in. That word is only found in one other place, in Galatians 2:4, where it speaks of false brethren who Paul says came in. My Bible says snuck in. Came in privily. They kind of slipped in order to spy out the liberty that those had in the gospel. Now, that's a negative sense. And in most of its secular uses, that very word has a negative sense. When something comes in, you better watch out. And so it may not be indeed that the law is kind of sinister like those false brethren. But it denotes for us a purpose that may not be wholly as positive as the Jews themselves thought. It is a word that speaks of something that comes in after the fact. It's something that, as Paul says, was added. It comes into an already existing situation. When the law came in, sin was already there. When the law came in, sin was already holding sway over the race. When the law came in, death was already reigning. The law came in to perform what I might call a supporting role, a purpose. It has a subordinate place. It's an accessory after the fact. What is the supporting role that the law had? Well, now here is the particularly surprising part. What does it support? You know what the law supported? Sin. Law is an accessory after the fact to sin. Law is an aider and abettor of sin. Now, that is what he says here. Now, we understand that there are other purposes of the law. We understand that the law is righteous and holy and good, as he will say in chapter 7. And indeed, he will even say it's spiritual. He is not disparaging the law, but he is revealing the very purpose for which God brought it in to this situation. There are other purposes, other functions. This is not the ultimate purpose, but here in this context, here is one of its functions and its purpose. It came in. Who brought it in? God brought it in. And he brought it in for a purpose. The very words here, it came in that little word that is the Greek word hina, in order that. It came with this purpose in mind, this divine purpose in mind. It came about not to improve the situation, not to restrain sin, it came in to increase sin. It came in that sin might increase. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? That's rather surprising, is it not? Two ideas, substantially. I think the second one is the more likely one. Some say, well, it came in for the purpose of increasing accountability. Law is not charged, or sin is not charged as sin. It's not charged as rebellion, specific rebellion against God, until there's a law. Until there's a law that says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. Until it makes something clear, until that is made clear in a certain sense, it's not specifically chargeable as a specific rebellion against God. All sin is rebellion against God, but it's accountability. It's ratcheted up. When God says, you shall not, and now in the face of a clear command, you disobey. That was Adam's sin. That was Adam's transgression. God said, you can eat everything except from that one tree. There was the clear command, and he violated. That was a transgression. And so some say that basically what happened is the law came in, as it were, to ratchet up the very character and nature of sin. It began to expose things as sin. God began to set forth his clear, revealed will. And so therefore, men now violating it were violating something that was very clear, the transgressions. Sin was turned into transgression against specific sin. It ratcheted up what we might say is the seriousness of sin. It aggravated sin. But I submit to you that it was more than that. In fact, I submit to you that it's just as simple as what it says. It increased sin. It's not the magnification of sin. It is the multiplication of sin. Sin, law came in, and sin proliferated. It became, as it were, a catalyst to sin. He's anticipating, I submit to you, what he's going to say in chapter 7. That sin took opportunity through the commandment of God in the weakness of our flesh to produce more sin. The law came, it confronted our sinful nature, which we ourselves received from Adam, and that sinful nature, with the confrontation of law itself, responded in disobedience and rebellion. And it increased. In fact, that's what we see. I mean, the law was already working, chapter 7, verse 5. We're not going to go into this. We will go into this a little bit more deeply as we get there. While we were in the flesh, that is, unconverted, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law aroused the sin in us. Not unto obedience, not unto righteousness. But indeed, that self-will, that flesh that was already opposed to God, when the will of God came up against it, the flesh said, we will not. Sin took advantage of the law. In fact, the law aided and abetted sin. That is what took place. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, verse 9 of Romans 7, sin became alive. Sin became virulent. Sin became active. Sin itself began to multiply. And the law turned sin into actual transgressions of specific commandments. The transgression of Adam was now multiplied in the sons of men by the law. Millions upon millions of sins begin to proliferating. Sins of the same character of Adam's that were specific rebellions against the special will of God. It confronted our flesh. And our flesh resulted with its own opposition. It increased sin. The law, here's the point. The law was no match for sin. Sin hijacked the law. Sin took advantage of the law. It took it for its own purposes, and it used the law as a springboard to produce that which the law itself prohibited. God willed that sin would increase through the law in order to show that the law has no power to save. The law has no power to encourage our keeping of it.
The law is utterly weak. In other words, here comes law into the situation and sin itself. In fact, what it showed was the mighty power of sin itself. Law came in to show how radical the crisis was that Adam himself brought to our race. We're not going to be able to bootstrap ourselves. We're not going to be able to will ourselves into such a way that we might be more righteous. Indeed, the very good thing, the very holy thing, the very righteous and good and spiritual thing of the law itself in the face of our human weakness and fallen nature itself was taken advantage of by sin. The bottom line is that the law provides no solution to the problem of our race. No solution. It doesn't help. It came in. It could reveal the will. But what it also revealed at the same time was how powerless not only the law is, but we were. The law met with our depravity and sin increased. That's the reality. That's the very purpose for which God sent it. The downward spiral introduced by the law reveals that the law could not save Israel then. It could not save Israel now. It could save nobody. The law cannot save. That's its supporting role. I was thinking about that in terms of the Oscars. Supporting role. A supporting role. It's not a very encouraging supporting role. It doesn't support us. No, it reveals sin. It supports sin. And that was the issue here. He's saying, then what is it that is going to be able to rescue our souls from sin? What is it going to be able to rescue us from indeed the very awful corruption that has happened since Adam and my connection to Adam? What is going to rescue me? Do I need more stipulations? Do I need more divine enforcement and threat behind it? What is going to rescue me from sin? Well, here is where he goes. You see, he just sets the law there and he leaves it behind from then on out. He's not going into a detailed exposition about the law at this point, but the law and its supporting role of sin also served a greater purpose of God to point to something greater. As it increased sin, as it manifested our own sinfulness and law's weakness, what it was doing was serving a greater purpose, and that is what he sets forth at the very second part of verse 20. The provision of grace. The adequacy of grace. The abounding nature of grace. I don't need stipulations. What I need is grace. In the condition in which we find ourselves, and here it is. But where sin increased as a result of the law, grace abounded all the more. Law is not the answer, nor does sin have the last word. That's the blessing here. This is where it's all going. It's that grace might have the last word. It is that even as sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And what he does right here in just that last part of verse 20 is he brings back to our attention that which he has mentioned in verses 15 through 17. The greatness of grace in the face of the escalation of sin is grace's abounding fullness. Notice, and again, where did grace increase? Where the law came. Where did the law come? Came to Israel. Israel did not get better from the law. I mean, indeed, the whole history of Israel indeed and shows that things got worse from Sinai. Didn't it? I mean, even as the law was being given, they were sinning. There was constant sin
at Sinai, through the wilderness, into the land of promise, and in the midst of it, God himself continued to persevere with his people. He chastened them, he disciplined, he dropped all but two down into the desert dust in the course of the wilderness. He continued to preserve the nation. He brought it across the Jordan, and there, in the midst of the bounty that he gave them, removing the Canaanites out of the land, what do we read in the book of the period of the Judges? They began to sin. They began to fall away. They began, by under the hand of God, to fall into that slavery and to find out what slavery to sin and idols are. And then they cried, and God, in his grace, delivered them again. God gave them a king, and again, and God gave them a righteous king, David, and he gave him the son, kings to follow after David. But what was the course of history? The course of history was a constant sinning. I mean, all you have to do if you want to read the history of Israel is go to Psalm 78, and you'll find it. Psalm 78 has always astonished me. They didn't, this is the refrain, they did not keep the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law, they continued to sin against him. And then the psalm says, he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. He often restrained his anger, and he did not arouse all of his wrath. If he would have, they would have been destroyed. There wouldn't have been no nation at all. Moses himself had to plead. Moses himself rebelled. I mean, the whole picture, again, of Israel was the very truth of the idea that here in the face of God's good, holy, righteous, spiritual law, what it produced in the heart of weak and sinful man, rooted and connected to Adam, was sin, sin, sin. There was nothing on earth that was going to be able to deliver Israel from its sin but the grace of God. I mean, that's where he's going. Just simply, often he restrained his anger, and yet so persistent was their rebellion. They turn, he says. They bend in Hosea 11, but they don't turn up to me. They don't bend upward. They don't look up to me. They go to Assyria. They go to Egypt. They go to their horses. They go to their idols. They never turn to me. Even though I bent down and fed them, then I drew them with cords of love. I taught them to walk. I lifted them up and brought them, and yet they refused to listen. The prophets would come time after time after time, and finally God himself sends them into exile. And yet, he did not utterly abandon them. It says, where sin increased, grace, and here's what we saw in verse 15, grace abounded. Grace is always more than. But this is even better than the more than of verse 15. You see, in verse 15, the transgression of many, much more did the grace abound. This is grace that Paul coins his own word. It hooper abounds, from which we get Hooperman. Super abounds. This is one of those words where he puts another one together. This is not just simply that grace kind of meets the condition, that grace comes into a stalemate with sin and is able to hold it. No, no, no. Where sin increased, grace super increased, super abounded. We get a picture of that just a little bit in verse 16. Again, one transgression brought condemnation, but the free gift of God arose out of many transgressions. Many transgressions, which is simply understatement. Millions and billions of transgressions, and grace superabounds. In fact, as we just think of this superabounding grace overlapped, as it were, all of the mountains of Israel's sin. By the time this book is written, Israel's sin has come to its high place in the rejection of its king and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I mean, like the brothers of Joseph, he has been cast away, thrown, as it were, into the pit, God's favored son. And yet, he says, grace abounds all the more. The law's entrance, you see, yes, yeah, served a purpose. It was for the exposure of the power of sin that the power of grace might be seen. And so he moves. He says, that's not all. It came in that sin might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And even so, verse 21, here is the ultimate purpose. Here was the purpose of it all. That, and again, that is a hina, in order that, this is the divine purpose, this is the ultimate purpose, this is the culminating climactic purpose of God's dealings right here. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how much grace superabounds. This is it. James Denny, in his wonderful commentary, way at the turn of the 20th century. So this sounds more like doxology than doctrine. And that's really where it is. It's almost like they're stroking up the band here. Listen, we're going to tell you how much grace superabounded. It abounded, first of all, in the face of a terrible reality. A terrible reality that he's been setting forth. It is the terrible reality of the reign of sin. Law entered in and was conscripted. Law came in and sin seized it. Law came in and it could do no deliverance. But grace comes in when there is much sin. When sin itself is reigning in this awful tyranny, having linked into its own arms even the very tyrant of death itself. I mean, that's what he uses here. Sin reigned in death. Sin and death are the dominating realities of men in Adam. It's the dominating reality of the old age, this awful co-regency of sin and death. Sin, as it were, with a cat getting the little mouse that it has in its claws, plays and toys with it, cripples it, harms it, injures it, plays, tosses it up, and then finally, what does it do? It kills it and turns it over to death. That's the co-regency here that it's talking about. This is the terrible reality that marked the age. Nothing on earth could break the defiling and deadly tyranny. Men could do nothing but sin. Men were free for nothing but sin. Free for nothing but the service of sin. Therefore, as he will say, slaves of sin. And because slaves of sin do to receive the wages of sin, which is death in all of its most awful aspects, not only the physical separation of soul from body, but the separation from God eternally and subject to his judgment. This was the awful tyranny and awful reign of death, and it was multiplied in a million billion souls and a million billion times in all of those souls. What is going to be overcoming that? What can overcome my sin in the midst from my days when I begin to ratify my connection with Adam in terms of my sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and I begin to multiply them even when the law and the light of truth comes into my mind and I continue to build and build and build up. Where's my hope? It's not in counseling. It's not in therapy. It's not in willpower. It's not in a support group. It's not in more and more just do it this way, do it this way, do it this way. What I need is something that overcomes the very reign of sin and death. I need the grace of God. But now it's a grace that is specifically defined for us. It's a triumphant reality that overcomes the terrible reality. As sin reigned, even so. It's the same language of comparison that's found in verses 18 and 19. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness, justification. As sin reigned in the dominion and realm of death, even so, and so much better. Sin itself was defeated. Only grace can dethrone the reign of sin and death. Grace doesn't permit a stalemate. Grace does not like a peaceful coexistence with sin and death. Grace reigns over it. It reigns through righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Grace.
grace. Grace is not simply God's favorable disposition. Grace is God's favorable purpose. A purpose that man in his sin might, by God's work, be rescued. Grace is God's plan. Grace is God's sending of his own righteous, holy Son to rescue us from our sins. Grace is not simply God's righteous plan and righteous purpose. Grace is God's righteous activity in sending that Son. And righteousness, that grace through which we're saved, is also the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, it's hard to pin down, and men do it. Hodge does at Shriner, everybody pins down that righteousness. But the righteousness is so expansive in the book of Romans. It's God's purpose to save. It's God's Son who does save. It's that righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to me. It's that righteous judgment that God gives that I stand in his sight. In other words, grace reigns through God's righteous purpose, person, Son, and power. I mean, this is it. It reigns through righteousness. It's that grace which made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's all of that righteousness. It's of God, it's not our righteousness. We reign not in something that we ourselves naturally possess, but something that God has given to us by his grace. The righteousness of his Son, a right standing and favor with God. That's what we need. We need the impeccable righteousness, the perfect righteousness, the unassailable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sin, grace reigned through a right standing, a right acting. All of those things that we needed, we are able to reign. And notice where it goes. This righteousness leads to what? Eternal life. Eternal life, life that death cannot interrupt, life that eternal death cannot touch. Eternal life, why is it eternal? Because it's in the presence of an eternal God. It is life that will enjoy him forever. That will be so boring. That's what some people say. Notice what it says. Notice how that eternal life is defined in verse 2 of chapter 5. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Let me ask you, will the glory of the infinite God ever get boring? I submit to you, the best pleasures on earth, I can't think of all that they might be. But if you enjoy them a million times, you're going to get bored. In fact, you might get sick of them after the 10,000th time. But there's nothing same about the glory of God. The eternal life to which righteousness, God's grace through righteousness brings us, is a life that is so full that we cannot imagine it. We cannot contain it. As I've always thought that heaven is going to be a moment-by-moment explosion upon our glorified senses. There is just no way when God unfolds, we will still be the creatures in glory. We ourselves will still be finite beings. And so therefore the infinite glory of God will just continue to flow over us and over us and over us, wave upon wave of the unfolding of a God whom we even just barely even know. There's no boredom in heaven. This is the life to which grace brings us. And he doesn't want us to forget. He says, this grace reigns through righteousness. See, that's the principle. I am put in a right standing with God by the righteous purpose of God to fulfill and satisfy all of his righteousness by satisfying his wrath on his Son, that he might show mercy to us through a Son who himself is righteous, a Son whose righteousness is given to us. Indeed, it's all of God. It is not something indeed that can be removed from me, because it's it's something that's been secured by God through His Son. All of this unto eternal life, but it is all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't forget where it comes from. Don't forget where grace is found. Don't forget where the reign of life is. Don't forget where the path goes. It's all mediated. It's all found in the person of Jesus Christ. Death reigns through the one who has taken sin down into the dust, who has blown out the backside of death and is now risen in glory. That is how grace reigns. It reigns through a risen Savior who is righteous, who has conquered sin, and who has brought life and immortality to light. That's the way the chapter ends. Amen. Grace reigns. Grace reigns. What about me? No, what about Christ? Are you in Christ? Because Christ is the one in whom grace reigns. Receiving Him, we receive and we come into the glad domain of grace. Grace is found in Christ. Receive the grace. In Pilgrim's Progress, some of you maybe have read it. It's a wonderful book. Pilgrim is brought after his conversion, after he goes through the wicket gate, he is brought to Interpreter's House, a wonderful little house where he is taught some things that you need to know on the road to glory. I really just call it kind of beginning lessons on the path to heaven. And so he goes to Interpreter's House. The first thing he sees is a man who's got has a book in his hand, has his eyes toward heaven, and he's got the world at his back. And he tells Christian, he says, follow that man. And indeed, and later that is revealed in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, that's the pastor. In other words, follow the one who will instruct you in the Word of God. In other words, those who will teach you. Follow them, the great hearts. But then he takes them in the second place. He takes them to another room. It's a parlor. It's a dusty, dirty parlor. And this is the way Bunyan describes it. He led them there, and it was full of dust because it had never been swept. The witch, after he had reviewed it a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began to abundantly fly about. That may be like your house, I don't know. I hope not. But here you've got this picture. A dirty, filthy room, all of a sudden the guy begins to sweep, and it just gets filthy. The dust is in the air, all over the place. In fact, it said that as that took place, Christian, as he was watching this, began to choke almost to death. He could barely breathe in that place. Then Interpreter said to a damsel, that is a young lady, bring here some water and sprinkle the room. And when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Just put a little spritz on it, bring the dust down and sweep it all out. The damsel. Christian says, what does that mean? What's the picture here? Here's the picture. This is the picture. This is the picture really of Romans 5, 20 and 21. Interpreter answered. He says, this parlor, this dusty, filthy parlor, is the heart of a man that was never sanctified, never set apart by the sweet grace of God. This is the filthy, dirty heart of man, in which God's grace has not yet come. He says, the dust is his original sin and his inward corruptions. They have defiled the whole man. Well, then who is the guy that began to sweep and make it all dirty? Bunyan says, it's the law. It's the law. But that she that brought water and sprinkled it is what? The gospel. The gospel. Now he begins to explain that. He says, now whereas you saw that as soon as the first, that is the law, begin to sweep, the dust did so fly about the room that by him it could not be cleansed, but you were almost choked. This is to show you, Bunyan says, that the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, revives, puts strength into, and increases it in the soul. And then he quotes Romans 5:20.
even as it reveals and forbids it, for the law does not give power to subdue sin. But again, he says, as you saw the damsel, the young lady, sprinkle the room with water upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show you that when the gospel comes in with its sweet and precious influences to the heart, then I say, even as you saw the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued and the soul made clean through the faith of the gospel. And consequently, that soul is made fit for the King of Glory to inhabit, and I would add, and for you to inhabit where the King of Glory will be. In other words, this is it. This is the grace. This is the gospel. There is nothing that cleanses our souls. There is nothing that grants us liberty from the power of sin and our own inward corruptions that came about through Adam, but by the grace of the one man, the one act of righteousness, God's sent Son, who upon believing and receiving that grace, we are justified and we reign in life. Receive the grace. Receive the grace. Get away from trying to take care of your dusty, dirty, filthy soul any other way but coming to the Redeemer whose blood can cleanse and His righteousness that can cover. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your great purposes. Indeed, as You gave us a glimpse, as it were, so quickly, of the picture of our race's ruin, and Lord God, of the glorious recovery through which we are gained for glory. We thank You for the work of the Redeemer. We thank You for the work, the one righteous act of Your righteous Son, whom You sent to fulfill Your righteousness, to fulfill Your righteous purpose, to save a people for Yourself and for Your glory, that we ourselves might enjoy You forever. God, thank You. Thank You for Christ. Thank You that it is all Your work, all Your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.